Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for each one here and for the Browns being able to join us. We thank you for their new situation up there. And from what it appears, things are going well. So we appreciate that. Father, we do pray for our government. We pray for the officials. We pray for those who sit in those offices. And Father, I believe you value government. And I believe you have ordained government, but I don't believe you've ordained the individuals. And Lord, I know that you care about order and things, and terrorism is a threat to order. It's a breaking down of order. And Father, I just pray that as we see these things happen, either whether it's on our own shores or on our allies' shores and across the globe, Christians being persecuted, this can be very troubling to us. And so, Lord, we do pray for those who are in power that they would use it appropriately, they would take the proper measures to preserve peace and order as much as they can. And help us to just remember those struggling under that violence and under that, that persecution. This morning, Father, as we meet, I pray we can focus our hearts and minds on this last part of the epistles that you've had Paul write to the different churches that he ministered to, and how they have so wonderfully laid out in your Bible as a wonderful curriculum that we can follow. And Father, I just pray we would appreciate that a little bit more this morning as we finish this off, and that we would see with your eyes the purpose of these different epistles and see their function and their form and how you've designed them to operate within us. We love you, Father, and we love your word and its amazing life-giving capacity. Thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Please open up with me to Philippians chapter 13. Philippians chapter 3. I want to start off with just a couple verses here. A couple things that we looked at last time, but let's get ourselves moving this morning. So First Thessalonians and Second Thessalonians will be our content for today. But let's begin here and refresh our minds. Verse 13, Philippians chapter 3. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now this is Paul, right in the middle of this chapter, where he begins to warn them about folks that would come in and dissuade them and get them off course. This chapter ends with Paul telling them, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's this chapter that is designed to help guard their focus and keep it on the things that are the most important things that God wants them looking at. And so he says, press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, as you guys know, Philippians is a very encouraging and inspiring and uplifting book. And it's often one of those that we turn to do that, to inspire us. But were the circumstances of the Philippians inspiring? Were they on the mountaintop when Paul wrote to them? Were they in the brook? Were they listening to the brook, and were they experiencing the meadows and the wonderful glory of nature? Not really, were they? Where were they? They were experiencing the things that Paul was experiencing, and Paul wrote this when he was in jail, right? He was in prison. And so they were in jail. And so Paul's letter here is to get their focus off of those physical circumstances that could so easily distract them, dissuade them from continuing on, from being a good, strong witness for the faith, and instead to change their focus from that experience, and rather to focus it on their hope and the end of their faith. And he calls it the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. As we've gone through this and we've seen this progressive curriculum, as we get into these latter stages, we've dealt with last time the in-between letters those letters that deal with the correction and the rebuke and the reproof to get us back on course. And so we dealt with Philippians and Colossians there. What trends are you seeing in these higher level stages as Paul addresses these churches in the more mature groups of individuals? What are some of the things that we've seen about these groups? I hope you're seeing he's addressing higher issues, more mature issues. But along with that comes other things. And what are some of those things? It does seem to be a higher level of persecution, doesn't it? That they're being imprisoned for their faith. Things like that are pretty high level forms of persecution, high level forms of suffering. And that's an issue that I think we're going to see trend on. We're going to see that trend continue in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. What else do we see? Yeah, walking worthy of the call. Right. And so there's a higher level of expectation, isn't there, of your conduct and behavior because of the higher level of maturity. And so there's that walk worthy of that calling that you've been called to. I think that's something we're going to see continue as well, that higher level of expectation. What comes with a higher level of expectation, though, of that behavior? There's more responsibility, yeah. And there's kind of more gravity, isn't there, to their conduct and behavior. They become more of a spotlight or an individual that the spotlight gets shined on. And so that becomes more responsibility. We talked about the sort of the executive role in business. Now they really get the spotlight shined on them. But what also comes with that higher level of responsibility? If it's faithfully performed. Yeah, maybe rewards. We've heard Paul talk about that, right? And what about the prize? You think Paul's referring to that reward when he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul has his eyes set on something. And it's okay for him to look at that and say, you know what, I'm pursuing that. And there's a reward. You know, Paul talks about a crown of righteousness that's given to anyone who loves the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's a reward. And I want you to just understand that and see that. We saw the Colossians were told, don't let anyone beguile you of your reward, right? And strip that reward from you. And spoil you. And so rewards become kind of a theme out here as well. And as Zach astutely pointed out last time, sometimes when Paul talks about these rewards, these things that may be lost, sometimes we want to insert salvation into those things. But really at this higher level, it's already fundamentally understood. Justification is by faith and faith alone, and it's by grace, and there's no other way about it. And that's kind of a moot issue at this point. But the opportunity to have more responsibility and therefore kind of more reward with the Father and in His business is something that's held out. And I think there's a really good reason for that. We're going to, I'll flesh some of that out as we get started. But I want to start here this morning. So we'll see all of those trends continue in the letters to the Thessalonians. But before we go to Thessalonians, let's look back at Proverbs and just see where we're going next in the curriculum. So Proverbs chapter 1. And let's just begin in verse 1, Proverbs 1, 1. Let's just read through the table of contents here and see where we're headed. So the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. Now, that's the table of contents. Upon completing Ephesians level things, where is the son? Yeah, we've given subtlety to the simple in Ephesians. But then we've also done what? He's changed from being simple to a young man, and then he's also learned knowledge and discretion. Right? So at the end of that, his status has changed. And then you can see that status there in verse 5. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. And so there's another jump. And it's always sort of in retro, right? To give subtlety to the simple. When you're back here and you've completed this, you're simple. That kind of level one, freshman level. But the simple now needs subtlety. So he gains that and he goes from being simple to a young man. And so now that young man needs this level, and that's the knowledge and discretion. Now that young man has changed to being a full-grown man, and even probably being a wise man, as the young man status has received what he needed, so now he's down to this next status. And so it says, a wise man will hear and will increase learning. By this point in the education, if you've been faithful with these things, and obviously Philippians and Colossians come along to help support and maintain and correct the application of the things that you've learned, you're considered a wise man. You're considered someone who's progressed quite far in the things that God has to teach you.
Really quick.
Yeah.
Or maybe not quick, but you've been going over this for quite a while now, and at the start of it, you introduced that connection between the beginning of Proverbs and then Paul's epistles. Are you just kind of saying that, I know you probably already kind of showed your link to it, but are you saying Proverbs is a general like structure of how learning occurs, and that's how you link it to Paul's epistles? I don't remember.
I think what I've linked, the things that link it up in my mind, Zach, are that it's clearly the education of a son, of taking a son to being a wise man. Paul's epistles are definitely written to sons, they're about sons, and we see that in Romans 8 very clearly, and that God's relating to us as a father does a son. And so that's the biggest connection that I see between them. Here we see just kind of this natural progression of growth in the son. And I think through observation, I think they follow that similar pattern. Now, is it something you have to see? I wouldn't say you have to see this. Would the curriculum not work if you were just to go through Paul's? No, I think it probably would work. I think this adds to it. I think this adds a depth of understanding and appreciation of what you're actually going through.
Sure. Well, that's fine. I just needed to kind of...
But yeah, it's mostly the sonship concept that I think gets links it up in my thinking. Okay. So now here we are at the kind of this level after being a young man and receiving knowledge and discretion. But the question is, what does a wise man need to learn? What do you teach a wise man? This is kind of that question, like, well, what do you give a guy who's got everything, right? Do you just give him another tie?
Novelty gifts.
Yeah, you give him novelty gifts, right? You get him the, like, bobble-headed, you know, the Seahawk guy, you know, that's what Joel wants, right? I mean, for his car or whatever. I mean, what do you give those people? What is a wise man going to learn now? What's he going to receive now? Anybody want to throw anything out there?
How to love people.
How to love people. Wisdom. Further wisdom. Okay. And I'm saying he's kind of already at the wisdom level. So what? I mean, maybe though. How do you use that wisdom? Like, what's the real opportunity and application of that wisdom?
Giving
counsel
to others.
What was that, Jason?
Giving counsel to others.
Oh, because wisdom isn't just for yourself. It's not just for you. It can be used to bring up others, can it? It can be used to bring others into that wise man status and get them educated, right? I think this is really at the heart of it.
So you're saying that wise man that's hearing and increasing the learning of others?
I think it's a possibility. Let's think about what it says. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. It's one thing to have gone through education, right, and to have a full education. And at this point, like, we're going to see he's kind of at the senior level, okay? But then it's another thing to then be able to go reproduce that in someone else, isn't it? Isn't that kind of why we have, like, master school level and things like that for now you need to learn how to take this and actually learn to teach that and reproduce that in someone else? So the wise man needs to understand is how to reproduce the things that have been done in his life in someone else's life. Another high calling, Okay? Well, let's see then. And Laura, yes, a wise man will hear and will increase learning. I think that increasing of learning is more to do with others than with his own self. And that this wise man is going to be able to take the things that he's learned. But he's going to have to go back and he's going to have to review in his mind, okay, I've learned all of these different things, but how did that process work? What did it look like? And how did the people who taught me make sure that I had the opportunities I needed to learn it? You know, that I remember becoming a father very young in life and going, man, I don't know a whole lot about this. I've been a kid and I've been a baby and I've been a 4-year-old and a 3-year-old. But I don't remember really how all of this works in order to, you know, give them exactly what they need and teach them what they need to know. One of those things where you begin to go, hey, mom, what do you do like when a baby's just crying all night long and you don't know what in the world's going on, you know? And you just, you need some guidance. It's the same thing where it's one thing to have gone through it yourself, but it's a different thing altogether to look back and go, okay, how can I reproduce that experience for someone else? Let's see if those issues ring as with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. I really love this book. I have an almost 400-year-old page of the King James Bible, and it's the title page of Thessalonians. It's pretty cool. My parents bought it for me for my birthday several years ago. It's one of my prized possessions. And it's striking how much it reads the same today. Verse 1, 1 Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from the God of our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, guys, I want to say to you right off the bat, there are some who, if you talk to them about the edification process, and you say, you know, there's this milk-to-meat progression of material in your Bible with Paul's epistles, and you talk to them about this kind of babe-to-man, you know, full-grown adult kind of progression, they'll look at you and go, well, wait a minute. Thessalonians was written very, very early on. It's one of the earliest epistles that Paul wrote, and they had all kinds of problems. And they were concerned about when the Lord's day was. They didn't have some of their doctrine straight. They were an immature group of people, and it was so early that it's just highly unlikely that they were mature, like you're trying to make the case of. You know, Romans, that's heavy material. You know, but 1 Thessalonians, that's not so heavy. You know, and so there's these arguments that immediately come up in the educated realm of Christianity that say, no. Thessalonians was too early, not the mature group of people that you're making them out to be. But think about what Paul just said about the Thessalonians. Yeah, verse 3 is so informative about their mature status. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They had faith, hope, and love, these three, right, that will remain. They had them working in them to such a level that he could say they have a work of faith. They didn't just have faith, they have a work of faith. They didn't just have love, they had a labor of love. And they had a patience of hope. Which means those things have come along and produced exactly what they're designed to produce in them. Not only did they have them, but it was producing the things it was supposed to produce. They had the fruit of those things. And it was like a beautiful tree bearing lots of fruit. And Paul just comes along and says, man, look at these wonderful things that God is working in your assembly. We saw the Colossians had a problem with which one of those? Hope. It was hope. The Thessalonians have that hope intact. And Paul's able to say, you have a patience of hope in the sight of God and our Father. So have all three of those components working And let's see just a couple other things about how mature and how well-functioning this group of people really were. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in the word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, here's another test. There's some King James editions that have examples there, but I didn't say example, did I? I said in samples. Is that a word we're used to? Maybe you don't use that word all the time. It's E-N-S-A-M-P-L-E-S. In samples. Now, I did use my word nerd thing already over there. It's up there. I used it this morning, and appropriately so. I'm a word. And sample. What's the difference between example and ensample? Why would you have two different words? I can tell you that example is used in the King James Bible. It's not just that a word has been updated. Okay? They're, both words are used. So why would he use ensample here? What's the difference? Well, notice how he uses it. He says, verse 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So they had followed Paul in this example that Paul had made, even to the point that they became examples to them that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. But not just examples, they became ensamples. An example is, you know, you can say, let me give you an example of example of an ensample. That's funny. The Thessalonians are an example of an ensample. I can give you an example of 80s rock music, right? And we could play Def Leppard or something like that, okay? Or Kiss or something. This is an example of 80s rock music, okay? Or Depeche Mode or something like that. This shows the qualities, this shows something that looks like these things. But an ensample is something a little bit more than that, because it's not just a type of the thing so that you can look at it and go, okay, I kind of understand the concept. An ensample is actually a precedent which may be followed or imitated, a model or a pattern of conduct. Okay? And so an ensample is something where you can look at it and you go, okay, I kind of get that, but it's actually more, you actually follow along with what it's doing and follow the same pattern, and that it's not just...
An ensample implies it's meant to be used as a model. An example doesn't necessarily mean that it is meant to be used.
Yes. The example doesn't necessarily have to be the model or the pattern, but an ensample is meant to be a model or pattern. It's meant to be something that's imitated and followed in the same way. And so these guys, this assembly became ensamples to those in Macedonia and Achaia, meaning they became the model church. Does that make sense? They became the ones that if you want to look at a body of believers that's functioning well, you looked at the Thessalonians and you said, those guys are doing what God wants them to do. They are functioning the way God wants them to function. And if you want to look and follow a pattern, look at those guys. Follow what they're doing. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? Now, I think those verses right there are sufficient evidence to say, I think these guys are mature. I think this, and if you ever have that discussion, this first eight verses here, seven verses, are really good to bring up. But
so
yeah.
What persuasion of, like, I don't know, denominational teaching or like where? Where is the angle these people are coming from to try to want to say that Thessalonians is a more basic?
Well,
like what are they trying to prove doctrinally or something?
Chronologically, it was an early letter. So there's kind of this idea of progressive revelation today, right? Where maybe Paul didn't have it all figured out by the time he wrote Thessalonians. Maybe he himself wasn't as mature in the faith. He wrote it so early. They certainly couldn't have had maybe some of the other doctrine that he had taught or something like that. And so it comes from more of a, not a denominational, but a, scholarly approach. Well, let's look at when this book was written versus when Colossians was written or when Ephesians was written. And let's say, okay, well, that's so much earlier in date. They couldn't have had all the other information. You know, it's those kinds of arguments.
So your angle is probably more the Bible's order, there's a purpose to it, and it's really meant for our edification, and it's progressive.
Right.
As opposed to
back then, Paul was progressing in his education and things, and so he couldn't have given, you know, all of that information to them at that time. It would have had to come later. Yeah, it's more of a, I'm looking at the Bible the way it's organized, the way it's put together, and then I'm looking at the kinds of descriptors he gives, and I'm saying, okay, that makes good sense to me.
Yeah, so if they were immature believers and that was more basic stuff, that would harm kind of that authority and that progression of the understanding that the Bible lays out.
Exactly, yeah. Exactly.
Keith? Well, and you suggested to us as well that Paul covering the scriptures and assembling them and putting them.
Right.
So if that's the case, then we would understand that by his own wisdom and direction, probably from the Lord, this is kind of the order that we need to understand. We need to receive that.
Right. And I do believe that. I do believe Paul had a hand in organizing the scriptures. He talks in 2 Timothy about bringing the parchments to him and the books, the scrolls, but especially the parchments, he says. And I think he had a hand in putting things together before he was killed and went to be with the Lord. So, but anyway, kind of an aside, but I want you guys to see, I think there's very clear evidence that these guys are mature. But let's keep reading here, and let's see if we can begin to pick out now how Paul's going to deal with these wise sons. Okay? What's he going to teach these wise men? Verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Well, aren't you then done with them, Paul? If they're taking the message out and you don't even need to talk to them, you don't even need to go out yourself because they're doing the work for you, why the epistle? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living God. Notice how he focuses, even in these first few verses, he already talks about his own self and his own behavior. If you back it up, verse 5, pick up some of these pieces that maybe we glossed over. Verse 5, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Paul's focusing the attention on what manner of men we were. Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, when they were there among the Thessalonians. Okay, verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Verse 9 now, pick that up again. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. What manner of entering in we had unto you. Meaning, when we came and we entered among you guys and began our ministry there, there was a certain way that we did that. There was a manner that we had when we entered in among you. And he's beginning to bring these things up. Now, so he's already does it in the introduction, but now it gets very pointed as you continue reading. Okay, how you turn to God, okay, verse 9, from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Had Paul suffered some things at Philippi? Yeah, he'd been in prison. He'd been beaten without a trial. But then he was released from that. And so after following that event, what did Paul go do? He went to the Thessalonians and he ministered to them. And he said, you know what? I came in after having suffered and received, you know, shamefully, entreated. He says, I came in and I preached the gospel of God with much contention. And I came in and I preached that message boldly. Verse 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know. nor a cloak of covetous, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Is Paul talking about his own behavior? Yeah, he's saying, this is how I did things when I came in unto you. Okay. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Is he boasting? He's being an ensample to those that would be ensamples to others. You know, Paul gets charged with self-conceit quite a bit, actually. But there's a reason for that, right? Because Paul was entrusted with this message. And in fact, if you flip over to 1 Timothy, Paul talks about how Christ, in him first, God made this pattern to them which should believe hereafter. In fact, let's just read that, because I think it's very apropos here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, you're not too far away from it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. You could write in your notes and in your margins, Paul is an ensample. Okay, God saved him for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him unto life everlasting. Okay, Paul's the pattern. And so what Paul's doing here with these wise men sons is he's saying, hey guys, remember how I behaved myself when I came in among you. Remember the kinds of things I did when I was there. Remember the things that I didn't do. I didn't use words of craftiness. I didn't catch you with a gal. I didn't use you. I didn't take your resources. But instead, I labored and travailed night and day. I used my own resources to provide for my needs. I preached the gospel unto you in a plain way, so that the Holy Ghost could have the power that was resident in there would operate the way it's supposed to, and the power of that message, along with the Holy Ghost, would come and would be the big issue, but not my wisdom of words and my presentation and all of that. And you know how holy and justly and blamably and so forth that he behaved when he was there. And so these are the things that Paul is calling them to remember. Why? Well, he's having them hear so that they can increase learning. He's having them remember the way in which ministry is to take place so that they can then reproduce that. Does that make some sense to you guys? You see how he's doing that with them? There's always been resistance to Paul. There's always been. Yes. We're going to see some threats. We're going to see some people taking some things on. Let's continue. Verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, effectually worketh also in you that believe. Effectually. There's another good word. Good King James word. Effectually. 2:13. This is one of those great memory verses, guys, that I would encourage you to kind of just keep in your mind. No, chapter 2.
Just kind of skip back from Timothy.
Sorry.
Yeah, I apologize. Yeah, I'm sorry. We're back in Thessalonians here. Thessalonians 2:13. But you receive that word of God, as it says, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. What kind of things are the Thessalonians suffering? Are they suffering persecution? You know that they are. He's already mentioned it in the introduction, right? There's already, they've definitely received some persecution, okay? Verse 6 of chapter 1, that was what I'm referencing, having received the word in much affliction. Okay, they received the word with much affliction. All right? So they have received persecution themselves and experienced that. But what kind of persecution? When he gave us a reference there in verse 14 and 15. They're receiving the same. What's that?
Of their own.
Okay. And what are they receiving? Well, let's look at it. For ye have received, you became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. So he brings up the believers in Judea. And he says, you became followers of them. And you've received like things of your own countrymen as those churches in Judea have received of the Jews. And those Jews have both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, meaning Paul and Timotheus and Silvanus, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. So those are the kinds of things that those Jews have done to the churches in Judea. And Paul's saying, you Thessalonians have received like things from your own countrymen. Okay? Yeah. Stoning, death. What we're seeing is persecution to the point of death is what we're seeing. These Thessalonians, I think they've lost members of their assembly to persecution that's gone as far as killing them. I think that's what he's trying to say. He's trying to say, you've become followers of those churches in Judea who have been killed for their faith, because you members among you have been killed for their faith by your own countrymen. Does that make sense? Is that a fairly high level of persecution? Yes. Yes, it is. And it begins to speak to why Paul needs to address some of the things that he addresses later on. And let's get to that right now. There's a lot I want to look at. But let's skip to chapter 4. Paul's going to exhort them to behave in certain ways, given the fact that that they have this standing, they have the appreciation and understanding that they do. Notice in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, furthermore, brethren, verse 1, Furthermore, brethren, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, which hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. That's beautiful. I really think that's amazing. He says, I'm not going to write unto you into brotherly love, because you are taught, you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it towards all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Isn't that interesting? He says, you guys are already taught of God how to be yoked together in brotherly love. And you're doing this. And all I can say to you is just more and more. Just abound in that. Because there's nothing really else for Paul to teach them in regards to brotherly love. That's beautiful, isn't it? That's amazing. Now, how are they taught of God? To love each other. Is it like God supernaturally giving the Thessalonians, hey guys, this is how you love each other, you know? It's because they received the word as it was the word of God, not a word of men. And it worked effectually in them. God taught them through the doctrine Paul gave them, through the things that he brought to them, and that produced that brotherly love in them. And Paul says, it's working. The things that God said earlier on. You know what, you remember guys, remember what all this is about back here in Romans? It's all about love. It's all about practically loving. And what that looks like and how that functions. And Paul gave that material to the Thessalonians when he was with them earlier on. It's just, it worked very well in them. And when you combine really good doctrine with suffering and persecution, and when someone is faithful in that, you know what happens? You get rapid growth. You get rapid maturation. Okay? It happens quickly. It's kind of like pressure cooker, right? You throw the right ingredients in there and you add some pressure, things happen a little more quickly. Okay? And that's what happened with the Thessalonians. Now, let's get to, though, where Paul has to deal with a couple things. They are suffering extreme amounts of persecution, and they're suffering, some are even dying. Now, notice verse 13 of chapter 4, because this is what's kind of interesting. Paul goes on now to address a doctrinal issue with them. Verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." What does he mean, concerning them which are asleep? What's he talking about? Those who are dead. Yeah, but Paul uses asleep because he wants to purposely. It's a doctrinal term, right? It's a term to make them think about it in a certain way. Verse 14, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For thus we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Why do they need to comfort one another with those words? Because it's already happening. People are dying for their faith. And they're going, oh no, that, you know, people are being persecuted. People are dying. Knox, thank you. And so they need to be comforted knowing, hey, if the Lord tarries and we're still alive, you know who gets to go first up there? The ones who have fallen asleep already. And then we'll follow them up and be caught up together with the Lord in the air if we remain. It's not as if there's no hope for them. It's not as if they've lost opportunity or anything like that. But instead, they obviously are going to be resurrected and given that new body. Now, chapter 5 talks about the times and the seasons and how Paul says, you know, I've already taught you about these times and seasons. And he addresses some kind of latter-day events that will take place, especially in Israel's program. But he says, you know, guys, you're not appointed to wrath. You're not appointed for those things. You're going to be caught up in the air. You're going to be taken with Christ. But he lays down that. And what he's doing is he's securing their hope. Do you notice that? He says, turn with me back to chapter 4, verse 13. He says, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." It's okay to be sad that you've lost a brother and sister in Christ. It's okay to be sad that there's persecution going on. It's okay to mourn the loss of them. However, it's not okay to mourn as if you have no hope. Because there is a hope. And that person's life has not ended. Right? They're alive in soul. Their soul continues on. And one day God's going to raise them up and take them up to be with him. And they're just sleeping right now. And so he says, you know, you need to have hope. And you need to have that hope maintained. See, the persecution is designed to get your eyes off the hope. The persecution is designed to get you stop thinking about that wonderful glory that God has for us in the future. And to get you so focused on the physical circumstances and the calamity that you're experiencing that you can no longer be that testimony and be that light in the world that God wants us to be. And so Paul's maintaining their hope. Now, as you move over to 2 Thessalonians, We're going to see this continue, but let me just write a couple things on the board here. So a wise man will hear and will increase learning. I hope you see that very clearly. I believe this is 1 Thessalonians, okay, where that takes place. And that what they learn is they learn to think back to how Paul produced in them this level of understanding through the doctrine and the teachings that he gave them. and how he behaved himself when he was there, to allow that word to have free course in their lives, to not get in the way with his behavior or the way he did things, but instead to allow God's word to have all the power that it has to produce in them exactly what it was designed to produce. And in fact, because they responded to it as it is, that the word of God in truth, it effectually worked in them and brought them to this place. So that's kind of that senior level understanding, okay? And it brings them to that. It's kind of that last things that they need to learn. So what does 2 Thessalonians come along in? Why do we need 2 Thessalonians? Well, why did we need Philippians or Colossians? Why did we need 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians? Maybe for some correction, right? Maybe for some added comfort. Maybe some added things to support the things that they've learned and to make sure that they carry them on to fruition. Let's look at 2 Thess real quickly. We're running out of time. It's a short epistle, though, so not a whole lot to look at. But let's just notice a few things about 2 Thessalonians and how it functions here. Verse 1 of 2 Thess chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing. Okay, let me stop there for just a minute. Again, Paul starts the epistle saying, hey man, you guys have all these wonderful things working in you to the point that you're suffering a great deal because of your faith. All right? So we see that trend of maturity, wonderful fruit going on, but also increased suffering. Now notice verse 6. Let's read to the end of the chapter and let's see kind of if this strikes you as odd. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Is that kind of interesting to think about? Why is Paul going into like detail about the wrath of God coming on people and things? What? Yeah.
Don't worry, these people will get what's coming to them at some point.
Exactly.
They're persecuting you.
Exactly. There's a very legitimate need sometimes for us to look out and go, Lord, I hope you are going to have a day of vengeance at some point. You know, it's you know, when you think about ISIS, you know, Uncle Steve's brought up ISIS and the terrible things that they're doing around the world. It is legitimate for people suffering those evils, especially when they're just Christians and they're just happen to be in that area, and they're being beheaded, and they're losing fathers and children and so forth to this. There's nothing wrong with them looking and going, Lord, help me maintain my hope and purpose now, but I also trust that you're going to take vengeance on these people someday. You are going to handle this, and you are going to be just in your dealing. That is a part of the hope that has to be maintained, else the rest of the hope can be crumbled. It can break apart and shatter. If there isn't a clear yes, there will be a dealing of justice for all the things that I'm suffering, or that others are suffering that I'm witnessing. If you don't know confidently that will happen, then I think the rest of your hope can be questioned, and the foundation of that hope can be shaken. Paul's reminding them of these things for that purpose. Now, chapter 2 goes on to talk about the day of the Lord, and I want you to notice the deception that someone's trying to use against the Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, neither by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. Someone trying to deceive the Thessalonians?
even by letters as from us.
Yes. Yeah. Notice that. There's some tactics being employed because the Thessalonians just won't buckle under the pressure. Right? They won't buckle under the grinding pressure of the persecution that they're in. They're not tempted to get off course, even though the pressures and the persecutions and the deaths and things are mounting. And they're not tempted to go then and kind of follow an evil man course, which means let's just get off course, let's just be like the rest of the world, and let's just not maintain a clear witness for the grace of God and so forth. And that would be pressure to get them to that kind of evil man course. That's not working. So instead, someone's going to try to come along and get them. Let's choose a different method. Let's try to deceive them. Okay? And so here, I think you again see pressures from both. You see pressures to pursue an evil man path, which is coming from those persecutions. Let's pursue this evil path over here of just casting off our faith, not talking about our faith, not worrying with it. That's not working. So now the avenue is different. Let's deceive them. Let's get them off course that way. So the point here is, verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind nor troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. There's people coming along and feigning Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians, and they're trying to say that the day of Christ is at hand. Now this is a doubly seductive deception, right? They're suffering persecution. They're dying for their faith. There's severe things going on here. And so this deceiver comes along and says, you guys are living through the persecution. You guys are living through the time of Jacob's trouble. You guys are living through the end days. The rapture's already happened, and the day of Christ is at hand. And this is disorienting. This is changing their hope. This is moving their hope, making it unstable. And that's exactly what this deception is designed to do, is to attack their hope and get them thinking that what they were hoping for has passed already, and that they're in a different time than they are now. If you couple this with first, I won't have you turn there, but that very popular passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that talks about rightly dividing the word of truth, he talks about these two who are coming along and saying that the resurrection has already passed. And again, it's this issue of let's move them out of their frame of understanding what's next on the timeline and clearly looking forward to that hope and being confident about what's to come. And the whole point is to dissuade them about that so that they're shaken. Now he goes on and he talks about some details about the day of the Lord and when things will happen so that he reestablishes them in their hope. But you can clearly see there's an attack there. And so, Anna, you asked last week, are we going to see similar things? I think we do see similar things. I think we see them struggling with both being pressured to go kind of evil man route and just forsake their faith, but we're also seeing pressure to go the strange woman route and be deceived. And I think that's why 2 Thessalonians comes along, is because it comes along to shore them up, to comfort them, and also to deal with the potential deception that they would fall under. So it functions, I think, much like 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and then Philippians and Colossians. I believe 2nd Thess kind of functions in that regard, to just shore things up, keep them from that deception. I want you to see, let's just go that far. There's some interesting things that he concludes this with, again talking about his own example to them and encouraging them to follow him in that. Again, holding them to a high level of standard, but I think we've seen enough of that. I think you've seen enough of 2 Thessalonians to appreciate that I think it functions in that sort of in-between stage of comfort, correction, those kinds of things, rather than the actual doctrine. So it functions sort of in that, you know, hidden part of the curriculum that we don't have there. But at this point, guys, they become this man of understanding, and they shall attain unto wise counsels. And the very end of this is this period here. And there's no content there because you're there. A man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. When we talk about wise counsels, that's the when you counsel with S-E-L, that means you're communicating, right? You're counseling together. And this is one of those. This is that high-level responsibility that we talked about earlier, but it's that it's the culmination. It's the point of attainment. And I'll give you one verse to talk about this that Paul uses to talk about Timothy, and we will close with this. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, there's a point of the education coming to a conclusion. It comes to a logical end with regard to having accomplished these things, but of course the practice of it and the implementation of it never ends. And the increasing, as Paul encouraged them to do, that never ends. But you do come to a point where you've gone through the things that Paul has taught, is laid down, and you come to a point of having accomplished that and having understood that and applied it. Notice with me in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, let's look in verse 6. He says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." Now notice how he talks about Timothy. He says, "Timothy, you've been nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." This is Timothy, guys, I think, sitting there as a man of understanding, and he's attained to that level of being encouraged by Paul to be a bishop, to be someone who would establish churches and guide churches and guard the ministry, you know, that's going on there. And there is a very practical way that Paul can say, you have attained to this. You know, you've been raised up, you've been nourished up. Now, I think in Christianity, there's a lot of folks who have a problem with that. Well, what do you mean? We never stop learning. You know, we really won't ever understand it all till we get to heaven. You know, and there's all these ideas. And I'm not questioning any of that, that we're going to stop learning or, you know, those kinds of things. But the point is, there is a logical kind of conclusion here to the development of what God wants to do. And then as he says with the Thessalonians, now it's time to reproduce that in others. Now it's time to encourage faith in others and to reach out and to grow the church as it needs, as people need to hear the gospel and to be transformed by it and to let the word of God have its free course with them. And so obviously the labor and the abounding in those things never ends. But there is just this clear curriculum to go through. I hope this encourages your guys' hearts about how God has put this together. And I'm going to pass this out, but if there's comments or questions at this point, please feel free. Please take one and just pass them along. This is a chart that would... this is a chart that, in a little more organized way, puts together these things. So I'll give that out to you. And I heard someone say last time, let's go back to Romans. And I, who said that last time? Is that I think there was maybe a little bit of, man, you know, the stakes are getting higher out here in these latter epistles. Let's move back to a little more comforting ground, a little more comfortable ground. Well, that's what we're going to do. We're going to move back to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to keep moving through that. But I hope this has been encouraging to you. I hope this helps as you think about the things that your Father wants to do with you and the way he's planned this out, the design of it. Any comments or questions about what we've looked at? And
it applies today where there's persecution, there's quick growth, like in the Middle East.
I do, actually. Yeah, I think for those who maintain their stance for the gospel and for the faith that they've understood, I think that can spur maturation quickly. It can also spur the spreading of the gospel because people see people willing to die for their faith, and that's very impacting. You know, that it's just striking, you know, to see those things. It does give you a sense of urgency. I think here in the United States, one of the things we struggle with is the fact that there isn't more persecution. We don't have maybe as strong a sense of urgency. And it makes me think Christina, you know, she comes back and visits and she's like, we got to get urgent, people, you know. And I love that spirit about Christina. But I think there can be. I think there can be a sense of, you know, oh, life's pretty good. And we're just, you know, we're just struggling with our flesh and we're just trying to figure things out. And you know what I mean? And instead of this, like, well, you kind of have to deal with things when there's pressure applied. You kind of have to figure out, am I going to trust God's word or not? You know, am I going to get up today and hopefully go about my tasks, even though all the odds are against me? And, you know, that can really, I think, really be a catalyst to growth. And I think, yes, today, I think it's very, very applicable. For sure.
Well, like, it made Paul be more bold and to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention.
Yeah.
I assume it works with other people.
As he talked about coming out of that persecution he was just dealing with, and then saying, okay, I'm going to go right back in, and I'm going to start this all over again with a new crowd of people.
And
he's like, yep, I'm just going
to
go right after it. Good comments. Dad?
You know, what I really like about this is that it shows that there is really, even though you may have used Paul to write different books at different times, you still have him put them in order and assemble them in a way that really, you know, brings out the idea of a progression of learning. It's just really, it's really cool to see that there is very much intention behind what God has written.
Right.
And it's kind of what he's doing here. And so I really appreciate it.
Great. I like to see this as well, and to see that intention. I'm going to just do this. I think when you get here, you're kind of at that master level. And that's why I referenced Timothy. You have 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And that concludes Paul's epistles, right? But they're written to bishops. They're written to leaders, to elders who govern churches and who establish churches. And so you have that, what we call the pastoral epistles that follow 2 Thessalonians, and it's only natural in the order, again, that it would follow in that way, right? For the maturation process. And so I don't want to leave those out, but there's not a whole lot to say about them. They're not necessarily curriculum as much, but they do talk about how to guard against the different attacks and to produce and grow up the church, the body of Christ. Again, you've got those books there, but they function kind of in that special role to pastors and bishops and so forth. He calls. All right, guys, great. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thanks so much for this time. Thanks for your word, Lord. That it is more than just a collection of books that have just been put together. It is wonderfully made. It is designed. It is put together as you would have it, and Lord, it has great power, and I just rejoice to see it. I hope this instills a lot of confidence in us, and that Father, we take away from this just a real trust, just a fundamental implicit trust in your word and in what you're doing, and that it would just ground us and give us peace about the kind of relationship you're offering us as a son and daughter today. We love you, Lord. We appreciate this week ahead to give thanks together with family and friends, and I just pray that we'll enjoy those times, and then in a couple weeks we'll be able to come back together and keep moving in this wonderful gift of your word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.